your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. We'll be in chapter 21. It'll be our second sermon in chapter 21. We will cover through verse 36 this morning, but I'll go ahead and tell you this is a big front porch. So most of our time this morning will be spent in the first section here, the first few verses. So don't be alarmed if we're here for most of the time and then we finally get to the last few verses. We're going to build a pretty big front porch this morning, so just bear with me, but we're going to get through. We've got a lot in this passage. It's really, really good for us, really rich for us, and I hope that we glean a lot from this morning. Let's begin reading in verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them." The title of my sermon this morning is Christian Compromise. Christian Compromise. I'll explain a little bit more about that here in just a moment. But here we get into verse 17, and Paul has been steadily making his way through Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem. He's been doing so knowing that persecution is coming, right? I mean, he's been told basically at every stop this is going to happen. He doesn't know for sure when or how it will happen exactly, but he knows that it has happened. It is going to happen. He doesn't know how long he's going to have freedom there in Jerusalem once he arrives, but again, he knows persecution is coming, and he knows it's going to be at the hand of the Jews. This will be the final time that we see Paul as a free man in the book of Acts. Luke will spend the rest of the book giving us details concerning his arrest, multiple defenses before multiple audiences, especially over these next couple of chapters. But here we see Paul walking into Jerusalem, knowing persecution is coming, and the last leg of his trip from Caesarea to Jerusalem would have covered roughly 60 to 70 miles. So he's traveled from Caesarea, again, this last stop there, he's traveled 60 to 70 miles, which would have taken roughly 5 to 7 days to get there. And I can only imagine, as Paul is making this trip, that final leg, the thoughts going through his mind. I mean, obviously, he was resolute, right? I mean, he was resolute in what he was going to do, and just the fact that he was going to Jerusalem. He had been, again, reminded at every stop to this point that persecution was coming, and yet he kept going. Paul had determined to go because he wanted to see the church there, and he wanted to report to the church there what God had been doing in the lives of the Gentiles, as we will soon see. And then he also wanted to deliver this love offering that he had been collecting. And his ultimate goal in this was to try and bring unity between the Christian Jews and the Christian Gentiles in the church. And while what we see here is that Paul was resolute to go to Jerusalem to further the ministry of the gospel of Jesus. In a nutshell, that's really what Paul is resolute to do. And yet we can't forget that Paul was human, right? And so, I mean, there's no question he wasn't looking forward to whatever persecution was about to come. I mean, he's not going there because he wants to be persecuted. He's not going there because he's looking forward to persecution. But it is here that I believe we see Paul fulfill his exhortation to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 through 14, when he told the men there, he said, "Be on alert, Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. Here, and look, we have seen this already with Paul to a great extent throughout his ministry and in this book, but here, knowing with absolute certainty that persecution was sure to come, we see such a great example for both men and women to glean Christian resolution from. We will also see in our passage real difficulties that churches and Christians face and biblical principles which should guide us in how to live peaceably with each other and among the hostile world in which we live. So here in our passage, Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem in verses 17 through 18 with his Gentile companions. He arrived around AD 57, and his arrival came during a period of intense political unrest and rising Jewish nationalism in Jerusalem. Several Jewish insurrections rose to challenge their Roman overlords, and Felix, the proconsul at this time, he had suppressed them at every turn with very brutal manner. This had caused the Jews to turn their hatred towards Rome and their anti-Gentile sentiments even higher. It had inflamed them even more at this point. So you can see why Paul's arrival here in his Gentile mission would have been met with suspicion and distaste among the average Jerusalem Jew. Darrell Bock states this. He says, most loyal Jews at this time would have viewed Gentiles and the Gentile mission by Paul with suspicion. The church in Jerusalem was caught in the middle, wanting to preach to the Jews but supporting the outreach to Gentiles. And I think we see that tension here in this passage. This is a great description of the setting which Paul walked into and the difficulty facing the church there with Paul's arrival. Immediately, though, what we see he is greeted with gladness and joy by the brothers. We aren't told who the brothers are exactly. It could have been the elders there of the church, or just the leaders in general of the church, or it just could have been a contingent that had been sent from the church to meet Paul. Either way, they represented the church. They were brothers there from the church in Jerusalem. And I'm certain as he saw them, as he was greeted by them, as this joyful greeting took place, it was very helpful, encouraging to Paul. It is important to see that Paul and his Gentile Christian companions here were met with joy, and they were met with gladness. While we know that there was tension there between the Jew and the Gentile Christians even, mainly some resistance still among the Jews towards Gentiles, we see here that not all of the church held this view, right? The following day, we're told that Paul then met with James and other elders of the church in Jerusalem. And it's worth noting here, kind of a side note, that it seems by this point that James was likely the lead elder in the church here, or lead pastor, and it's interesting to see that the transition of leadership basically had kind of fully taken place. See, when the church first began, when we started this journey through Acts, there in Jerusalem, we see the apostles as the clear leaders of the church, right? This seemed to still be the case even when Paul first visited Jerusalem in chapter 9 after his conversion. But by the time Paul made his return trip to visit Jerusalem in chapter 15 to address the issue of whether Gentile Christians were bound by the Mosaic law, we see a transition beginning. There were still apostles, but there were elders that Luke mentions who had been appointed and who were part of the leading of the church there. And James appeared at that point maybe to even be the lead pastor as he spoke up during that meeting as well. Now, we see no mention of an apostle in our passage here. The church in Jerusalem seemed to have just had leadership there with elders only. You'd be hard-pressed to think that Luke wouldn't have mentioned an apostle or the apostles in this meeting had they still been there. And this is really the overall pattern of the New Testament. In Acts and in the early epistles, we see mention of the apostles or gifts associated with the apostles. But in later epistles, the only offices in the church we see mentioned or addressed are elders and deacons. And then the mention of gifts of the apostles are not present in those epistles either. So we kind of see those gifts and the apostles phasing out by that point. Paul's purpose for this meeting here with the elders was in large part why he had returned to Jerusalem. It was to bring the full testimony and good news as to the work that God had been doing in the lives of the Gentiles. Again, Paul had spoken to the church there in Jerusalem back in chapter 15 of the Gentile conversions and some churches that had been planted by that point. But the primary purpose of that council, of that meeting, was to get further instruction and really Paul getting confirmation to take back with him that Gentiles were not required to be circumcised, right? To follow the Mosaic law in order to be a Christian. But Paul was not there to give a full and detailed account of everything that God had been doing, even at that point. And further, as we get here at this point in Paul's ministry, since that meeting, more work had been done in other Gentile areas, more churches had been planted. So Paul goes here and he gives a full report to James and the elders in Jerusalem as to his missionary journeys. Now, the church in Jerusalem was still predominantly, if not almost entirely, Jewish, right? And I feel confident that Paul hoped to not only receive a good response from these men when they heard this news, but also hoped that this news would bridge that long-held cultural gap among the Jewish Christians and the Gentiles. Again, this was a lot of his purpose of coming back to Jerusalem. The Gentile salvation and inclusion in the church was in no less inferior to that of a Jew, right? But because we all struggle with some long-standing human perceptions and traditions and customs, I'm sure the thought of evangelism and worship with a Gentile was still something that some Jewish Christians had a hard time with. They still struggle with. They were having a hard time putting that baggage away. Well, according to verses 19 and 20, Paul does in fact receive a good response from James and the elders here. We're told that they glorified God when they heard this news. And this is in the imperfect tense, meaning that this was an ongoing glorification. This wasn't just a one time, oh, that's great, let's move on to the next thing. They didn't hear the news and push back. They didn't hear it, receive it with an attitude of disdain or apathy again, and then quickly move on to talk about something else. No, this response was spontaneous and continuous and genuine from these elders and from James. They glorified God, showing their joy and thankfulness that mighty works of salvation had reached such a large portion of the Gentiles, and that their love of Jesus, these Gentiles' love of Jesus, had abounded. By glorifying God, these elders acknowledge that this is a work of God, right? I mean, Paul doesn't take credit for it. He doesn't give credit to himself in this. And these elders, they don't say, Paul, you're going to be the best missionary that's ever been. You're the greatest missionary out here right now. No, they glorify God for the work that God did, right? And they accepted that God was pleased to save Gentiles in masses and plant churches. And they showed that their primary concern here and desire was for Jesus to be known for who He is, even among the Gentiles. Now, that's important as we continue to work through this passage. Verse 20, though, goes on to tell us that elders were concerned about Paul, though, Paul's time here in Jerusalem. And as we get into this verse and in the next few verses, we see a point of really heavy debate and really an area of Scripture that is challenging. Based on this interaction, there has been a contingent of scholars, if you want to use that term, who see this as a point of major disagreement between Paul and James. Now, because of Paul's many letters addressing legalism and false teaching that works were necessary for salvation, and then James's letter, which speaks about the necessity of works to prove salvation, people have pitted the two against each other, and they believe this to be they believe them to be at odds with each other, and they believe that this interaction here shows them to be at odds with each other. It strengthens their belief or their argument that the two had different theology concerning works and salvation. Look, we've preached through the book of James, and I can assure you that there is no conflict between Paul and James. There's no conflict in this passage either, and I hope we see that as we work through it. James and the elders tell Paul that thousands of Jews had been saved to this point, which would have likely still been there in Jerusalem, there in the church at Jerusalem. I think that's primarily who he's referencing, any Jew that had been saved and had become a part of the church there in Jerusalem. The word here for thousands actually is myriad, which could refer to tens of thousands which have been saved to this point. But they go on to say that many of these Jews were still zealous for the law. What do they mean by zealous for the law? Well, they were zealous to maintain the customs and practices associated with the law, not for the purpose of salvation now, but a zealousness based on custom and tradition. Look, we have to recognize this had been their way of life, right? The law was not just a thing they did on the Sabbath day. It was their governing law. It was ingrained in how they were required to live every day. Look, salvation freed them from the law, but it was still all around them. I mean, most Jews in Jerusalem were still in unbelief. And so not only was there an entire Jewish community around them still living the Torah fully and committed, believing that it was bringing them closer to God, but again, this was just it was normal and expected, everyday part of a Jew's life in Jerusalem. The elders go on to say that these Jews have been told, probably by false teachers or misinformed Jews at the very least, that Paul had been traveling around on his mission field telling Jews who lived with these Gentiles that they were not supposed to be circumcised and they weren't supposed to do anything according to the law of Moses or according to Jewish cultural practices. The word they use here of Paul, this teaching, this forsake, is actually apostasia. It's the same word we get apostasy from. So these Jews had been told that Paul was teaching other Jews to apostate from Moses. And he himself had apostated from Moses. Look, that's a serious charge, right? I mean, Jews would have taken that extremely seriously. Even believing Jews would have taken that seriously. Now, Paul certainly would have taught that it was not necessary, and he did teach that it was not necessary that they did these things, they lived according to Jewish customs or the Mosaic law in order to be saved. But there's never any indication that Paul preached that circumcision was wrong or that dietary restrictions of the law were sinful, nor did he preach that the festivals or holidays, holy days like Passover, were wrong to partake in. Paul had just preached it wasn't necessary to follow the law in order to be saved. Further, he preached that the law did not save in any way, but faith in Jesus alone was the means of salvation. That is why Gentiles were not required to be circumcised or follow the law in order to be Christians, and neither was the Jew for that matter. But if a Jew wanted to continue to follow the tenets of the law, and they did so to glorify or to the glory of God, and they weren't trusting in those tenets for salvation, then there's no evidence that Paul ever actually fully discouraged that and said that that was wrong and they should not do that. Further, we know that Paul took a vow which would have been according to Jewish customs, and he was consistently allowed to go into synagogues in each city, so there's no reason to believe he'd done anything to be unclean or be considered unclean. So Paul himself still held to some customs and traditions according to Jewish customs and traditions in the law. Yet because of this, because of what they've been told, these Jews have been told about Paul, the elders in Jerusalem, they knew that there had developed a sense of hostility or question towards Paul in Jerusalem by this point. It seems that there were Christians within the church who seemed to take issue with Paul because of this lie which had been spread about him. As John Polhill puts it, again, these were very serious charges. For these matters struck at the very heart of Jews' self-identity as the people of God. And that's true. This is what, you have to think about how the Jews would have heard these things and taken these things. So these elders instructed Paul to take himself and four other men who had taken a vow to the temple to purify themselves and then shave their heads. Now, we aren't told exactly here what kind of vow or purification these men nor Paul would have been partaking in, but most agree, because of the shaving of their head, that these four men at least were taking or had taken a Nazarite vow, that was their vow and that the purification process was through the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow could also have been what Paul was taking here, but most of those vows were at minimum of 30 days, so most likely Paul was actually undergoing a purification process here, which could be found in Numbers 19, verse 12. Often a Jew returning to the Holy Land after a trip into Gentile territory would undergo a purification process that lasted 7 days. And that's what we see here with Paul, a 7-day purification process. Whatever the purification process or the vow was, in doing this and in telling Paul, asking Paul to do this, the elders hoped that it would show and prove, really, that Paul himself observed the law or customs and traditions to some extent. Not only was Paul instructed to go through this purification process, but he was also instructed here to pay for the expenses of the vows for these four men. Someone completing a Nazarite vow, if this is in fact what they were doing, these four men, they were required to offer a number of sacrifices, which would have included a male and female lamb, a basket of unleavened bread, and drink offerings. The cost of this for four men would not have been cheap, and the Jews considered this a particularly ideal act of piety. So this is just, it was meant to continue to show Paul's piety here and his fact that these lies about him and his attitude towards Jewish customs, Jewish traditions, and the law was not accurate. It had not been relayed accurately. Now, as we read this and as we see this, there are several very important questions which have to be asked and really need to be answered. The first is, what was the purpose or purposes of these instructions given to Paul? Why would the elders tell Paul to do this there in Jerusalem? I can think of a couple of reasons why these instructions would have been given that are good reasons. The primary reason would have been for the unity of the church there in Jerusalem. The elders there were in a tough place. They had a church predominantly full of Jews, as I've talked about, who, even though they had trusted in Jesus for salvation, were still very Jewish, right? And they were living in the most Jewish city that there is, or there was. Further, they were likely caught up in a wave of nationalism which strengthened their ties and their love for their nation and their customs and made them more skeptical of Gentiles at this point. For better or for worse, it's what it was at this point when Paul returns. So James and these elders, they wanted to take steps to ensure that they did not carelessly alienate those believers among the body who were zealously loyal to Jewish customs and life, especially any newer converts who had come into the church through this at this point. But also, the elders in the church couldn't ignore the impact that Paul's ministry to the Gentiles and the lies about Paul concerning the law and Israel, which had been going around, would have had on the still many unbelieving Jews there in Jerusalem. If the Christian Jews in Jerusalem were upset about what they heard about Paul, you can be certain the unbelieving Jews would have been upset about it. While most of Jerusalem still remained in unbelief, it's easy to see or think that the elders of the church, that they believed they had made a real impact on the city at this point. And I mean, they had, right? Through God's grace, obviously, but it's estimated that there were anywhere from 20 to 30,000 believing Jews in Jerusalem who were part of the church there at this point. While the elders didn't want to confuse the truth concerning the law and salvation, they also didn't want to lose access to their unbelieving Jewish countrymen because of their association with Paul. So, again, the elders were in a very difficult spot here, and I'm sure the elders were hopeful that Paul's compliance with their request would help maintain any open door which remained between the Christians and the unbelieving Jews there in Jerusalem, while also maintaining unity within the church. So, I think that's establishing two very sound and worthy reasons for them to ask Paul to do this, but then that raises another couple of questions. First, Were James and the elders wrong in giving these instructions and asking Paul to do this? And then third, or next, was Paul wrong in following these instructions, which we do see he does? To both of these questions, I believe the answer is no. I believe that the elders were right and good in giving these instructions, and I think Paul was right and good in trying to follow these instructions. These instructions were not given by the elders to ask Paul to do something which he believed to be wrong. And Paul did not follow them just to pretend he was someone he wasn't. Remember, Paul knew he was going to be persecuted here in Jerusalem, right? He knew he would be arrested, yet he still went. It would make no sense for Paul to try to do something here to save his own skin at the last minute, which would cloud the gospel for others, either for the believing Jew or for the unbelieving Jew. It seems to me what we see here is we see both parties who were seeking to follow out the exhortation Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, oddly enough, from prison because of what takes place in this passage. But there in chapter 4, Paul wrote, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." I believe that is the overarching goal of this request and of Paul following this request. And look, we have other biblical passages which support the elders' request here and Paul's submission to their request. Firstly, Paul said of his ministry in the first letter to the Corinthian church, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, it became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. We know that Paul had previously advised Timothy to be circumcised back in Acts 16, but he also refused to circumcise Titus in Galatians 2. As was pointed out when we preached in Acts 16, Paul had a good reason for both of those actions. Paul was going into a new area to preach the gospel with Timothy, right? He knew there would be Jews there who had not heard the gospel, and he also knew that taking an uncircumcised man with a Gentile father, whom Timothy was, into an area of Jews, he would be shut down quickly. Any lines of communication would be closed pretty quickly, both for him and Timothy probably. So in order to assure access and opportunity among the Jews in that area he was going, for both he and Timothy, Paul had Timothy circumcised. On the other hand, Titus was going to a church who had already professed faith in Jesus, but who were struggling with legalism. They still struggled with the idea that circumcision, among other tenets of the law, was required for them to be faithful Christians. If Paul had circumcised Titus, then he would have been sending the message that they were right in their theology, and so he refused to do that, right? We also know that Paul taught in Romans 14, 5 through 6, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it to the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And again, we know Paul observed Jewish customs according to the law at times, not in order to be saved, but according to custom, because of custom. So all of these principles here lend to why Paul would follow these instructions and why these elders would give these instructions to Paul in order to maintain unity within the church, in order to maintain an open communication with the unbelieving Jews still there in Jerusalem. In verse 25, the elders, they wrap up their instructions to Paul, and they do so by reminding and reinforcing that their previous instruction to the believing Gentiles in chapter 15, that they didn't have to follow the Mosaic law in order to be saved, that that's still right, that they're not trying to push that or change that. That's not the purpose of this. And in doing so, they confirm that the instruction here was, again, not given because they thought it was necessary for salvation or for someone to follow Jesus. They had to follow the Mosaic law, right? They were not advising that there were two ways to salvation, one for the Jew, one for the Gentile. Again, this was advised to shut down the lies concerning Paul, to maintain unity within the church, and to hope the lines of communication with unbelieving Jews would stay open. So as I mentioned already, we see according to verse 26 that Paul did as the elders instructed and began the purification process. Before that process was done, though, before the 7 days were finished, some Jews from Asia, likely Jews from Ephesus, given that they recognized one of Paul's traveling companions, Trophimus, the Ephesian, they also noticed Paul in Jerusalem. These would have been Jews, likely, who knew Paul from his time there in Asia, there in Ephesus, and who likely had debated with him and ultimately had taken part in trying to have him arrested or thrown out there in that area. And just as they had done so often in Asia, these Jews, they begin to stir up this Jewish crowd against Paul. We see in verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another, and he could not learn the facts because of the uproar. He ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." So, again, we see here Paul is trying to fulfill his commitment, trying to fulfill this vow, and it looks like he's almost done. But before those 7 days are finished, he's seen by these Asian Jews, these Jews who were from Asia, and they start stirring up the crowd, and they get the crowd completely stirred up to the point that they take Paul, they drag him out of the temple, they beat him to the point where they're trying to kill him, as the passage tells us. Unsurprisingly, these lies concerning Paul, they continue to shout, right? They continue to just build on and say the same things that people have been hearing about Paul already, and continue to stir up the crowd because of this. And all of these were untrue. Even the last accusation here, this new accusation of him bringing in a Gentile into the temple, it was all untrue. They accused him of defiling the temple by bringing the Gentile in there. And that would have been a charge punishable of death for any Gentile found in the inner court of the temple. Again, all of these allegations were untrue, but they certainly would have angered the unbelieving Jews and likely would have angered a believing Jew had they heard and believed the allegations. And so accordingly, Luke tells us in verse 30 that the whole city was stirred up and they rushed together against Paul. They took Paul, they drug him out of the temple violently. Again, they shut the gates behind them, apparently to prevent Paul and his companions from defiling the temple again and what was about to take place from the defiling the temple. The crowd was so stirred up that they immediately began to try to kill Paul here. And there's no doubt that Paul was in the process of literally getting beat to death by this rabid crowd at this point. We're told in verse 31 that a Roman tribune, a man in charge of a cohort, or roughly 1,000 soldiers, he was alerted to this rabid crowd and he took soldiers, centurions we're told, so I mean it would have been hundreds of soldiers that he took with him to this crowd to find out what was going on and try to put an end to it. By the providence of God, he and the regiment, they reached the crowd there before Paul was actually beaten to death. And once the crowd saw the Roman soldiers, they stopped this frenzy, knowing that the soldiers, they were going to put a stop to it by force if they needed to. Seeing that Paul was the focus of this angered mob, the tribune then has him arrested and he asked who he was and what he'd done. I mean, surely some great threat, right? Surely he had committed some great atrocity to cause such a frenzy and cause this beating. But the crowd, we're told here, was in such a frenzy that he couldn't get a straight answer. One was saying one thing, one was saying another, and part of the reason he couldn't get a straight answer was because there's no truth in any of the allegations to begin with. Just lies and rumors which had been spread about him. And so Luke tells us in verse 34 that Paul was taken to be taken to the barracks, and this would have been both to protect Paul from the crowd and an attempt to get some answers as to what happened. And verses 35 and 36 tells us that Paul was carried by the Roman soldiers, likely because of his injuries from the beating, while being closely followed here by this Jewish crowd. And then notice Luke ends this little section here, at least our section before us today, by telling us this angry Jewish crowd shouted, "Away with him." It's so reminiscent of their language of Christ about 27 years earlier, right? And this just continues to unfold. And as it continues to unfold and we continue to work through these next few passages and what takes place with Paul here, we will see yet another time in which the city of Jerusalem and the majority of the Jews reject the message of their Messiah. And this time it'll be through his apostle, Paul. So I told you it'd be kind of a lot of a front end, a lot of front porch passage today. But just 2 points of conclusion as we wrap up this morning. Just I want to consider as practical matters for us to think on. Look, we see Paul, as I mentioned, coming into Jerusalem and coming in knowing what's going to happen. I mean, to at least knowing he's going to be persecuted, and yet he's still resolute to do this. We have this picture of manliness oftentimes, especially here in the South. This picture often involves a tough, rugged, physical fit, hard worker, someone who's ready to fight someone who disrespects him or his family or his faith or his country even. And look, there is some value in some of those things. I mean, we all want men who are ready to defend their family, right? We want men who are ready to go die for their country in order to protect their country and family. It's hard to see much manliness in a man who refuses to work Or one who sobs at the thought of their toe getting stubbed, right? Or one who has their mother call the judge's office at 40 years old to tell me that Timothy has a cold and he can't make it to court. It happens a lot. But if we want a true and accurate picture of what it means to walk in biblical manliness, we need to look no further than the Bible. Let's begin with Christ as being the pinnacle of this manliness, right? Christ, as He walked into Jerusalem as well, knowing He would be rejected for the last time, knowing He would suffer mocking and cruelty, knowing He would be beaten and marred beyond recognition, knowing He would die the cruelest death on the cross, and knowing He would suffer the greatest agony of all as He bore the wrath of the Father poured out on Him for our sins. Yet Jesus walked in willingly. He walked in resolute to do the will of the Father. He could have destroyed everyone around Him at any moment. Here, we see the Creator willingly took punishment that we can't fathom from people He created, and He was still 100% sovereign over. He took the mocking, He took the beating, He took the suffering, and He took the death with absolute resignation. He didn't cry out to the angels to deliver Him and destroy the crowd. He didn't demand His closest friends avenge Him. Instead, He prayed, "Father, forgive them." In our passage, Paul didn't walk into Jerusalem to be crucified as Jesus did. The Father's will for him was not to die for the sins of His people. Obviously, that was something only Jesus could do. Yet, the Father still had a purpose for Paul going to Jerusalem and suffering persecution. I don't know that Paul knew the full extent of that purpose as of yet, but I'm confident that he knew his purpose was to further the gospel of Jesus. And just to be clear about what is meant by furthering the purpose of the gospel of Jesus, Paul furthered the gospel of Jesus by telling people about Jesus. He did so by professing the absolute truth about Jesus' life as Messiah, His death as Messiah, and resurrection as Messiah. That was Paul's whole life and mission. And so as Paul walked into Jerusalem to suffer certain persecution, he did so strong, courageous, ready to stand firm in the faith, and full of love. And as we continue to move through the book of Acts, we will see his solution for the evil around him was to preach the gospel. Amen. Men, if you want an example of how to live a life of courage, strength, love, and humility, this is it. This is what we are to look to. Secondly, this passage gives us an example of two common struggles among Christian churches from the beginning until today, and both are related. How do we as a church and as individuals deal with common societal customs, traditions, and expectations both inside the church and among the world around us? Well, the truth is, and I hate to say this or hate to break this to you, but the Bible doesn't give us clear-cut, black and white answers to every specific situation. I know that's what we tend to want, but God hasn't seen fit to give us that much specificity. What He did see fit to give us was this example, along with other biblical principles which we can use to guide us in those matters, though. Paul was being asked to act with cultural sensitivity to the Jewish context in which he found himself here in Jerusalem, but to do so without compromising the gospel. In fact, we will see in the coming passages that proper representation of the gospel was more important to Paul than his own freedom, and even his own life if it came to that. But Paul was willing to be a Jew to the Jews, even if it meant humbling himself to show or give an example that was not necessary. Many of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem would probably have been the weaker brethren, as Paul describes in Romans 14. They were still zealous for a way of life that they were now free from. Unbelieving Jews still believed it was absolutely necessary to live in that way to gain acceptance to God. Paul was well aware of both and agreed with the elders that it was good to follow certain customs there in Jerusalem so as not to violate the conscience of his fellow believers, to shut down the lines of communication with his lost Israelite brothers in Jerusalem. And Paul was not alone in this. According to Josephus, the well-known early Jewish historian, James remained a strict Torah-abiding Jew for the rest of his life and was well-respected among many in the unbelieving Jewish community. Now, that's not scripture, but he is a pretty well-respected historian. And there's some credence to that, to the point that several non-believing Jews petitioned on his behalf after he was arrested by the high priest Ananus in AD 62 to have him released. Ultimately, though, James was put to death, and he was put to death for his faith in Christ and his refusal to denounce him. I give you those two examples, and I repeat what happened here with Paul to just point home and bring home that there are times in which we are called to be a Jew to the Jew or a Greek to the Greek, right? Both within the context of our church and within the context of our society. And let me be clear about this. We are not to compromise for the sake of compromising. This is not a license to go live life however we want to and then just allow people to live lives however they want to without exhorting them to follow Scripture. There are many churches who have given in to current societal norms, and by doing so, they've quite literally become apostate themselves. We never compromise clear, and let me repeat that, clear biblical truths. Most importantly, we never compromise the gospel message, which means we don't do anything or say anything which would make people believe that there is any other way to the Father but through the Son, Jesus. But unless we are asked or expected to violate these two clear directives, we must be willing to give both Christian liberty and exhibit humility ourselves by doing or not doing something which we do not feel is necessary in order to keep our brother from stumbling. And again, determining how and when to do that is not always clear and easy. But we do have biblical examples to consider and follow. Let us look to Scripture for our direction in these difficult matters, and let us look to Scripture alone. Stand with me.